So we are continuing in our study through Psalms. We have now finally made it to just a little bit closer to the end than we were last week. We're 137. We're going to look at 137 and 138 tonight, time permitting. And the last of the Psalms will be 150. So there is kind of, you know, light there at the end of the tunnel. And it's been a very, I've really appreciated the study myself, because there's a lot of fascinating things in the Psalms. These were songs that were used to worship, to praise the Heavenly Father. They cover a wide range of subjects, a wide range of things that were expressed, that needed to be, the people needed to be reminded of: thanksgiving, praise, repentance, sorrow, fear, just so many things here. And they were used in the worship of our Heavenly Father. This particular psalm, beginning with the 137th psalm, some scholars think that, and there's two different viewpoints at least that I came across, this psalm either was written while in exile in Babylon, or was written just after their return. All right, so one source I looked at suggested it was written after the fact because of the past tense in the first verse there. But another source I looked at kind of held the view that this was written while they were in Babylon. But I want you to notice here the plight, the present plight of the people. And so we look at this beginning in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps, or lyres, the English Standard Version has, upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Whether this was written while in captivity or after the return, it still expresses what they went through in the period of captivity there. Now, remember, in Babylon, the worship of the Lord was nothing like it would have been and had been when they were able to worship in the temple. There were certain things no longer allowed to be done, such as sacrifices, because they were no longer in the temple. There was a time when God permitted, such as when Moses instructed Israel to build an altar on Mount Ebal. But there was a time the Lord permitted that. But once the tabernacle was put in Jerusalem, no longer were they allowed to go to high places to worship the Lord, especially after the temple was built. So this type of temple worship that they are looking back on, it was not permitted while in Babylon. And so the people there were somewhat mocking them. The Israelites would said, and they would mourn the days when they used to go into the temple. You know, what's interesting is we've talked a lot about this before. It was the pentacle, or the final sin, if you would, was the sin of Manasseh when he worshiped false gods for 50 years. He passed his children through the fire. Despite his son's Josiah's best efforts to make things right, it just wasn't enough. They were going to go into captivity. And so you would think that the people, after having been gone into captivity after a period of time, would begin to weep. They would reminisce about the days, even of Josiah, where they could go into the temple and they could properly worship the Lord. He says here, we hung our harps or our lyres upon the willows in the midst of it. There's no longer a use for these as far as what would be considered in the temple worship period. And then the captives, it's almost either a type of mockery, or maybe they were seeking a level of entertainment, but some scholars suggest a mockery here. When they would go up to the people of Israel and they would say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We hear that you did a very beautiful job, and it was great to listen to. Sing us one of your songs. Maybe rubbing the salt into the wound, because they could no longer were able to worship within the temple there on Mount Zion. And those who plundered made this request. Like I said, either mockery, some suggest maybe entertainment, but I tend to lean toward the fact that they were mocking the people of Israel. But we go to the next section here, the remembrance of Zion. Look at beginning in verse 4. The psalmist here goes on to write, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" There is the question. Okay. How shall we sing the songs that we would sing in Zion there in worshiping the Lord? How can we sing those songs in a foreign land? No longer can they worship. And you think about it, they go 70 years without worshiping the Lord the way they once had. They studied His Word. They prayed to Him. There's no doubt about that. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They prayed to the Lord. There were those who retained His law. There were those who studied His law. They copied His law. They made sure the law was not forgotten. But as far as the worship they had once known. And so the question is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Think about what he's saying there. If they were to forget Jerusalem, then their right hand might as well forget its skill. What do you think the skill might be? Maybe playing the lyre, playing the harp, because of what he just talked about in the first three verses there. If we forget about Jerusalem, we might as well forget about the skill that we had in worshiping the Lord or the instruments there that they would use. And then verse 6, if I do not remember you, talking about Jerusalem again, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Maybe the point is they're not even able to sing the songs of praises unto God. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so we kind of see there whether this was written in exile or post-exile, it still expresses the same despair. They must not forget Jerusalem. And not because it was a special city. No. Not because it was the city of David. It was because that's where the temple had been. And that's where the Lord had promised to return them. And he would return them. Back to Jerusalem, back to Mount Zion. Back to where they would rebuild the altar and then rebuild the temple. Where they will eventually once again be able to worship the Lord. If I do not remember you, then I might as well not even be able to sing the praises unto him. It's kind of maybe the idea they're intended. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And again, it's the temple. It's the house of the Lord. It's where they would go to worship him. They must never forget. This is the idea here. And then, look at their cry for vengeance. We'll spend a little bit more time on this in verses 7 through 9. So this is what their prayer is to the Lord now. They're in Babylon. They are now captives here in this foreign land. They've been taken away from their temple. It's their own fault. But they've been taken away from the temple of the Lord where they once had worshipped him. And so they cry out to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." What are they talking about there? What is the psalmist referencing here? "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." Well, turn over to Obadiah, if you would, for just a moment. Obadiah is a prophecy against the city of Edom, or the nation of Edom there. The Edomites were related to the Israelites. The Edomites were descended from Edom, or you would also know him as Esau. And there was a time during the history of Israel when they were in despair and trouble. They were being attacked. And instead of coming to their aid, the Edomites stood in their way and prevented them from escaping. Verse 10 of Obadiah 1, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you," Obadiah writes. "And you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Did you catch that? You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. This is what Edom did. Even those of Judah that managed to escape, they caught him and brought him back. Even those of Judah that happened to remain, they went and scooped them all up and turned to the enemies and said, "Here you go." So the psalmist here is remembering what was done to the people of God. And he's praying to the Lord to remember his judgment upon them against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Then he says in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed? Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. They knew that at some point, if this was written while in exile, they knew at some point the Lord's judgment would fall upon Babylon. Isaiah foretold that this was going to happen. If this was written after the exile, then it's written in a way to remember the fact that the Lord's judgment fell upon Babylon. And we see that in verse 8. Who are to, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed? Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. There is an Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth type thing. Well, we kind of see this a little bit. They're asking for the Lord to bring judgment, to bring like for like upon the people of Babylon for what they had done. And verse 9 kind of points in that direction. A little bit graphic. But it says, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This was part of conquest culture during this time period. 2 Kings 8, verse 12, you'll see a reference to it. Hosea chapter 10, verse 14, another instance there. And what would happen is when the enemy would come in to take the city, to take the land, instead of trying to take all the little children and babies and care for them, they would extinguish their life in a very, very graphic way. And there is a suggestion then, based on this statement, that even some of the actual infants within the nation of Judah fell to that same end at the hand of the conquest of the Babylonians as they came in. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 9, real quick. Isaiah 47. I mentioned a while ago that Isaiah had prophesied the judgment of the Lord upon Babylon for what they would do to his people. And in chapter 47, beginning there in verse 1, just kind of a quick read through here. In your Bible, may have a little title section that says the humiliation of Babylon. Come down and set in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Set on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with the man. Verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5. Set in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Did you catch that? They enjoyed what they did to God's people. You know, you think about a child, a parent that has to discipline the child. They don't do it with joy. They do it with sadness and sorrow. My mother used to say, this will hurt me more than it does you. It took me many years to finally figure out what she meant by that. But these people were God's instrument against Israel. The mercy and compassion would have been on the part of God. On these people, They enjoyed what they did. They did not show them any mercy. He says, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. So verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. And he continues there. But the point is to show that in this psalm, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the ground. This had already been foretold by Isaiah, that this would be done to Babylon because they would and did do it to the people of God. All right, now let's shift gears a little bit. The next set of Psalms from 138 to 145, scholars say, are the final collections of Psalms written by David. So if these Psalms are written by David, they now take us back to a much earlier time period in the history of Israel. The one we just read was written either right during, towards the end of maybe their captivity or directly after, but the next, 138 through 145, will have been written by David many years prior, going back to about 1000 BC. So let's go ahead and look at the 138th Psalm, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. The first three verses here, we see David's acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. So notice what he says here. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Verse 1 there, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. So most of the modern translations, King James, New King James, although I didn't check the King James, but it probably is, the NIV, the ESV, the Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, renders it with the term gods there. But and this is an older kind of translation. It's a Rotherham-emphasized Bible. He uses the term God's messenger. So God's messengers, or before God's messengers, I will sing praises to you. And I think the reason why is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, put together towards the end of the, sometimes between 200 BC and later there. The Greek translation Septuagint. That means the Hebrew that they had access to, and they translated into Greek. They used the term angels here. Before the angels, I will sing praises to you. So that's why Rotherham uses the term messengers, because the idea of angels is the idea of messengers. And you'll find several times where the Septuagint will render the passage a little bit differently than what we see it today in our translations. Side note, many of the quotes within the New Testament by the apostles, if you ever wondered why don't they kind of line up, if you read that and go back and look at the original, it looks a little bit different. Many of the cases, because they were quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So for whatever that's worth, I think it does make more sense in the reading here. Before the angels or the messengers, I will sing praises to you. In other words, that the writer here is going to praise the Lord with his whole heart before any and every one. He will lift up his praise unto God. And he talks about, I will praise worship towards your holy temple. Now, under the Old Covenant time period here, the holy temple would have been, of course, the temple there on Zion. Okay, David being the writer of it, it would have really been the tabernacle to which he was referencing. But it's the idea of God's dwelling place. And therefore, the writer here very well could have been targeting it towards the heavenly abode where God truly dwells. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And then here's why. Look at verse 3. This is why he is praising the Lord with his whole heart. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. How many times do we in our lives, as Peter says, cast our cares upon the Lord, and then we realize when everything is said and done that we were never alone, that he was always there with us, that the strength that we had, the resolve, the persistence, the patience, we had because of our faith in God and because of his love towards us. It doesn't mean that we always succeeded and that the terrible things that happened did not happen, but in the end, we still stood in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And much as the psalmist said, in a very literal sense, I would suspect, because David, on many times, the Lord delivered him. We, like them, can say, and made me bold with strength in my soul. Now, one of the common aspects of God that seems throughout the scriptures is the fact that no one is above him. That everyone, the whole of the earth, will praise him. When we think about even in the writings of Revelation, we look at the authority of Jesus Christ and how all things will come to an end. We see that before him every knee shall bow. But look at the next section here. Even talks about all the kings shall praise the Lord. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. You know, there were kings that didn't serve the Lord at the time. The psalmist knew this. He's talking about the end authority and power of God, that every king will praise him. Everyone will bow before him. As even Paul writes, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those under the earth and those on the earth. You cannot escape the authority and the power and sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. But he says, all the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. It would benefit us to learn from the writings of the psalmist, especially David, and look at his praise to God and why he praised the Lord the way that he did and with such great words that he would praise the Lord, and have it from our hearts to issue this type of praise and thanksgiving. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Think about that. He just talked about kings praising him. But who is it that he is looking at? Who is it that he sent his son to die for? The lowly, okay? And so one author made the point here that in the context here, even the lowly singer who was singing the psalm in praise to God recognized that the Lord regarded him, even the lowly singer. And so we kind of think about that too in regards to our state before our Heavenly Father, before Jesus Christ, why he came upon the cross of Calvary. Men of the earth will exalt themselves. They'll have great status and they will have great symbolism within their life and view themselves as being above all else. They dealt with this in the first century. Jesus did. The apostles did. But in the end, who does the Lord observe and regard? Those who humble themselves before the Lord. He says, but the proud he knows from afar. It is the lowly that he has regards for. And then the last two verses of Psalm 138 look at David's confidence in God's faithfulness. David writes, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Who's the work of his hands? David, his people. Who are the works of God's hands today, if you would? His children, Christians, those who have been set free from sin. by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. The psalmist here says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. And he says, you'll stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. So I kind of like the imagery here a little bit, although he doesn't use the term left, okay? He does say, you will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. You know who comes to mind when I think about that? Peter. Quite literally, as he looked away from Jesus, after walking on the water, he looked away from Jesus and sank. I could see the right hand being reached down to pull Peter back up. Now, that's a physical image that actually took place, maybe representing a little bit the idea that the psalmist reflects here. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Peter says, casting our cares upon the Lord. Paul says, let our desires be made known unto the Lord. The psalmist here says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, that which concerns us. And your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. Remember two Psalms back, 136, the idea of your mercy of the Lord endures forever. How many times that was stated within that psalm? It's still true even to this day. The mercy, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Now, what do we take away from this? We take away the same comfort and faith and strength that David did. Now, our days and our times that we live in are different, but the struggles and challenges still are parallel to what they went through. And there are going to be many difficult times within our lives. Sometimes it's our own fault. We do stupid stuff. Other times it'll be brought on by those who stand opposed to the righteousness that we are striving to follow. But either way, we turn to the Lord. We find strength and comfort within Him. And we know that His right hand will be outreached to us to save us if we will simply turn to Him. And all of our concerns will be perfected because the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Something to think about. Two completely different psalms. The first one is kind of harder to relate to because we've not been 70 years in captivity, but yet it is still looking back on the acknowledgement that the Lord will care for His people and His judgment will be brought upon the enemies of His people. But this one right here, we can walk in the same mindset of David with the same trust and faith placed in the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to a point within your life where you believe God. Oftentimes we talk about believing in God, and that's a truthful statement, but it's more along the lines of believing Him. David believed the Lord. When we study the Scriptures, when you take the time, if you're not a Christian, if you take the time to study through the Word of God, you will see through the course of time why you should believe God, why you should believe Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and realize and come to the conviction that He died so that you who are lost in sin could be set free by His shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. But you need to get to that point of conviction and persuasion through a study of His Word. And if you get to that point where you have the conviction that He died for you, then our prayer is at that moment, there'll also be within your heart and your mind the decision to turn away from your past sinful life, that repentant change, to follow the Lord in whatever path His Word directs, and then obey His command to be baptized. So you rise up then to walk, as Paul says in Romans 6, to walk in the newness of life. If you are a Christian and you've not been living faithfully, maybe you've quit trusting the Lord. If that's the case, then repent. Come back to Him tonight. Be restored back to His fellowship through repenting of your sins and asking Him to forgive you. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.